You need to be turning, if you would, to page 1131. Page 1131. But we'll hear the reading in two sections as part of the sermon. That's Romans chapter 3. We're actually looking at 9 to 31. And I wanted to begin just by reminding you, some of you may know, some of you may need to hear for the first time, about the layout of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. Basically, it was a series of courtyards. Each courtyard that you came into was a bit smaller than the one before and a bit more exclusive than the one before. There was the court of the Gentiles. Well, anyone could go into that. Then the court of women, which would be just for Jewish women, and the court of Israel, just for Jewish men. And then there were courts that only the priests could go into, courts that only some priests could go into after certain rituals, a court which only the high priest could go into. And so it narrowed down. And the reason for all that is what lay at the heart of the temple. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the place where the Lord God himself dwelt amongst his people. So what all those different courtyards told you was, it's very hard to get close to God. It's very hard to enter into the presence of the Lord. And that's not because he doesn't want it. On the contrary, it was his very reason in creation to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with humankind. But it's not. But it's because it's not safe for sinful humanity to draw near to him, unprotected, if you like. We cannot survive in the face of God's holiness. So the closer you got to that central part of the temple where God was dwelling, the more care you had to take, the more rituals you had to go through, the more precautions you had to take, the more sacrifices needed to be made to draw near. What's all that got to do with Romans 3? Well, it might help you to see these early chapters a little bit along the same line as the temple, with sort of concentric circles as you get closer to the heart of it. In each of these circles are people, if you like, at different levels of righteousness, at different levels of, in their eyes at least, being near to God. So in the outer circle, those are the people we heard of in chapter 1. People who are not really interested in righteousness at all, not interested in drawing near to God. Those who are living unashamedly ungodly lives, actively rebelling against God, suppressing his truth, ignoring what God had said. In fact, doing the opposite of what God had said. That, if you like, is the sort of outer circle, furthest from righteousness. And the next circle is those who are morally upright, reasonably honest sort of people who feel that they live quite good lives. Some of them may have had believers in Yahweh in mind, Gentile converts, but he could just as well have been meaning people from all sorts of different religions who live good sort of lives. They'd be the sort of next circle. A certain amount of righteousness achieved in their own right, they felt. And then the inner circle would be filled with those who are actively seeking to please the God of Israel. Those who were born as Jews and were practicing the Hebrew religion. So they were there by birthright. But also they probably felt a bit they were there by deserts, that is, deserving it. They reckoned there was a pretty good chance that the Lord would be happy with them because they were living according to the law that he had given them. They were following the rituals and the demands that he had laid upon them. And roughly speaking, Paul has described each of these groups, these concentric circles, since the second half of chapter 1. But he's not come to the same conclusion that those people themselves were coming to and might have expected. In fact, as he was speaking, or shall we say, as this letter was being read to the Christians in Rome, those in the inner two circles might have felt rather aggrieved. As we put it in English, they might have felt their nose put out of joint. Because Paul is really telling them that they are deceiving themselves in thinking that they are more righteous than others and have a righteousness in their own right. He's actually saying they have that they are no closer to entering God's presence than the other groups, or the group at the very beginning who had no interest in entering the presence. Now, all that argument that he's been through, working his way through those three groups of people to the centre, is sort of summed up now in verses 9 to 20, which Miriam's going to come and read to us.
Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
So here's something that unites all people on earth, Jew and non-Jew alike. We have already made the charge, verse 9, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That may have been a bit hard to hear for some of his Jewish listeners, brought up to think that because they had the law, they were closer to God and pleasing to him. But he's already reminded them that it's not enough to have the law. He said that it is a great and wonderful privilege that his people, the Jewish people, received the law from God. Beginning of chapter 3, verse 2. What advantage is there in being a Jew and so on? Much in every way, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. But what is the point in having all those words of God entrusted to you if you don't live by them and obey them? And because they don't, that puts them in the same state as Gentiles. No human being has the righteousness that is needed to draw near to God. All are sinners. And our sin is in every area of our lives, as we read in those verses, in our moral will or lack of moral will, in our understanding or lack of understanding of God, in the things that we say with our tongue, in the deeds that we do as we walk, their feet are swift to shed blood, and so on. That's a doctrine we know in English as a doctrine of total depravity, which is not to say that we are all as bad as we could be in every area of our lives, but it is to say that there is no area of our lives that is untouched by sin. It seeps through, durchsickert, into every area of our lives. So there are no exceptions. There are no excuses. It rather sounds as if there's no escape if you listen to those verses that were just read. There's no escape, it seems, from the wrath, the anger that we are told is being revealed. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. There's no escape from the judgment that we have been told will be revealed in 2, verse 5. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so whichever of those circles we find ourselves in, whether we're determined pagans, whether we think we're reasonably righteous in our own right, whether we think we're law keepers and pleasing to God, actually, says Paul, this news should provoke the same reaction in all of us. And that reaction is silence. Verse 19. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The Greek word for judgment is krisis, from which we get the word crisis in German, Krise. We use that in a slightly different sense, but it's related. And in sense, we have here a crisis in both senses. A crisis for all mankind, in our sense, caused by a krisis, a judgment faced by every individual. That is really the point that Paul has brought us to at this point in his argument. Well, in literature, in life, and in life, most crises tend to end up having a resolution, a way out of the impasse. And you'll see above, I put a little question mark after no escape. Is that really true? Is there really no resolution, no way out? Well, of course there is. That is the whole point of what Paul is writing, to come to the point of telling us. And we now move on in verse 21 to what has been described as the most important paragraph ever written. You notice it begins, "But now." He's describing here a turning point in history, a Wendepunkt. With all the respect to the anniversary coming up in Leipzig this week, the Wende that Paul is talking about is of far greater significance. What is involved in this turning point? Well, you remember that what humankind is being lacking is righteousness. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who can stand in God's presence safely and say, I deserve to be here. Whether we're in the outer circle, wallowing in our unrighteousness, or in one of the inner circles, more or less feeling rather self-righteous. The truth is, we don't have, but we desperately need true righteousness if we're going to face the crisis, the judgment to come. And here at this great turning point, we hear how righteousness has been made available to us. Back to Miriam.
Verses 21 to 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, what has been made available to us through faith in Jesus Christ? Righteousness, which is from God. The righteousness we so badly need, verse 1. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. As I've said, it's not a righteousness that we have earned or achieved. It's not a righteousness that comes from within us. No, it's a righteousness which is conferred on us or imposed on us or placed on us or given to us from outside, indeed from above, through Jesus Christ. And if that seems a little bit far-fetched and conceptual, to have this idea of a righteousness imposed on us or conferred on us, remember this word righteousness is being used in a legal sense. You need to imagine that the law court as the place where this is happening. It's describing a legal status rather than a moral state. So when it says that we have in Christ a righteousness from God, it's not saying our state, our Zustand, is fully and completely righteous and holy. But it is saying our status, is not guilty before the judge. This man is not guilty. This woman has no criminal record, is the declaration of the judge. That's what we mean by this word justification, rechtfertigung, being declared righteous. But you say, how can that be? How can God pretend that everything we've read about in chapters 1 to 2 just didn't happen and lay righteousness on us anyway? Surely, if God just pretends that we're righteous, he himself is being unrighteous and unjust, even immoral. And the best way, I think, to come at that question, which is a good question, doesn't God giving us a righteousness we don't deserve make him unjust and unrighteous? I think we can answer that best by looking at two key words. And I think it would be good to keep our eyes in the text, because then you'll stop looking at the fly or the bird or whatever it is that's floating around somewhere up there. Can I encourage you just to ignore it? Because every time your eyes go to it, I get distracted as well. So we're all distracted. The person in front of you is distracted. Everyone's distracted. Just ignore it. Eyes on me and on the text. Two words which may help us, I think, to get into this. And they're both words which Paul is picking up from the Old Testament usage. And the first is redemption, or erlösung. You see that in verse 24. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption, erlösung, that comes by Christ Jesus. Paul may have had two instances in mind where that word might have been used. The one is the slave market. It was a word used of slaves, not who were bought to be used, but who were bought out of slavery into freedom. They would be redeemed by the payment of the redemption price. That's one use of that word. The other comes from Israel's history, recorded in the law that Israel received. There had been a time when the nation as a whole had been enslaved. It was before Israel had settled in the Promised Land. They were a nomadic people. They had sought refuge in Egypt from famine, and initially they were treated well. But bit by bit, later generations of Egyptians saw them as a threat and began to oppress them. Many will know the story. Many of you may have seen the trick film, the animated film Prince of Egypt, about Moses, who was brought up as a prince of Egypt, even though he was a Hebrew, brought up in Pharaoh's court, and turns out to be God's person to lead the people out of the slavery. And how did they get out of that slavery? Well, it's described as the Lord redeeming them, in some ways buying them out of slavery. He set them free from slavery by a series of great plagues. So those two sort of Old Testament background meanings in mind, what exactly is meant here by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus? Well, we need to take the idea of being set free from slavery from Israel's experience in Egypt. Jesus was setting people free from a tyranny far greater and far more oppressive than that of God's people in Egypt. It was the tyranny of sin and all its consequences. That is what we are redeemed from, the slavery from which we are redeemed. And we need to take the idea from the slave market of freedom being bought with a price. Jesus himself said, "I came to give my life as a ransom price for many." Lösegeld, I think that is in the German. What does that tell us? It tells us that the ransom price to buy our freedom from slavery was the life of Jesus. He died in our place. Which actually means that God wasn't being unjust when he declared us not guilty. Because the legal sentence had been paid, the legal price had been paid in Jesus Christ. That was one of the key words here. The other key word would be sacrifice of atonement, which other versions translate as propitiation, which is the sort of word that most English people don't know what it means. A bit like atonement, really. In the Luther version, it's translated as Sühne, which may be a word that a lot of Germans don't understand, I'm not sure. And it's not the easiest word to translate, because really to understand it, you have to remember what happened in the Old Testament again in the temple. It's the idea that lay behind the annual sacrifice of the Passover lamb. You may remember on the night that they are rescued and brought out of Egypt, each household has to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood over the doorway of their house. And the idea is there will be a great judgment, a krisis. God will execute judgment on the gods of Egypt, he says. And what will happen is Israel will be spared because the blood of the lamb has been shed in place of the blood of the firstborn Hebrew. The same idea is there on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the annual day when, if you like, sin was symbolically dealt with for the people of Israel. The idea is you had the one goat and you placed your hands on its head and it was sent out into the desert. And it took your sin with it until it was destroyed. And the other goat was sacrificed, its blood paying the price for forgiveness. You see there a similar principle going on as with redemption. The principle of an exchange, an austausch. One person's life in place of another. In this case, actually one animal's life in place of the human. And because that exchange happened, It means that justice was done. It meant that righteousness was satisfied. Verse 26. Now talking about Christ as the sacrifice of atonement, as the propitiation, as the zuna. He did it, God did it, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, that is, declares just, those who have faith in Jesus. So here with Jesus, the two principles from the Old Testament are taken to a new level. Instead of an animal being sacrificed, it's a human who gives his life. A human being who had no sin of his own to deal with and was able, therefore, to carry our sin through the judgment. And instead of an unwilling victim, the goat or the lamb didn't have a choice, here it's a willing victim, one who freely gave of himself in love so that we could be free, so that we could have a way of getting past the judgment safely. And so it is that the righteousness from God can be conferred upon us. We can be given that status. We can have the medal pinned to our chest, righteous in God's sight, even though we never fought the battle ourselves, because Christ did it all for us. Justice was done. So rather than God being unjust or inconsistent in declaring us righteous in spite of our sin, we see his unflinching consistency, his utter faithfulness in the love that sent his Son into the world, in the love that we see in Jesus Christ himself dying for us. So redemption speaks to us of being set free from slavery and imprisonment. The Christian can rejoice, as the people of Israel did at the Exodus, and every year thereafter they rejoiced that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. The Christian rejoices when he first or she first turns to Christ and makes that exodus out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light. And the Christian, once a year, once a week, however often we do it, has the chance particularly to celebrate that exodus, to rejoice in our redemption when we come to the Lord's table and remember with bread and wine the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And propitiation. That's really all about relationships being restored. Redemption's about freedom from slavery. Here it's about relationships which were broken. We couldn't get close to God. To relationships being restored as we're brought near to God in Christ. And that might take us back to that illustration I began with of the circles and the courtyards around the temple. Those courtyards which reminded us, every time we came to the gate into the next courtyard, we're reminded it is difficult to get into the presence of God. It's ultimately impossible to get into the presence of God. If you like, the Old Testament picture of relationship with God was more often about distance from God than the presence of God. But how different things are now, as we'll hear in a week or two in chapter 5. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith, Zugang durch Glaube, into this grace in which we now stand. So instead of all those courtyards with doors letting certain groups through, and people who'd gone through certain rituals through to the next courtyard, in a sense, we just have one courtyard. Or you could see it as two circles. There's the one courtyard which anyone may enter through faith in Jesus Christ. No one is forced to enter. People who choose to remain outside that courtyard remain distanced from God. But it's as simple as ABC. It is all about coming through faith in Christ, trusting in what Christ has done. We see that again and again, verse 22. This righteousness from God, how do I get hold of it? It comes through faith, through trusting in Jesus Christ. 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. How is that applied to us? Through faith, trusting in his blood. He, at the end of 26, he is the one who justifies, who declares righteous. Who does he declare righteous? Those who have faith in Jesus. And he goes on to talk about it all being on the basis of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. Nothing to do with observing the law, nothing to do with doing the right rituals, nothing to do with saying the right prayers. It's all to do with trusting in Jesus Christ. God will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith. And he will justify the uncircumcised, us Gentiles, through that same faith. Just the one courtyard, you could say it's two circles now. The outer circle, those who prefer to live outside faith in Christ, alien to God, and those who choose to pass through the gate of faith and draw near to God. That sounds a little harsh, perhaps, that God lets some remain outside and some come in. But he couldn't have made it easier to enter. He didn't say, try a bit harder, maybe you'll make it. He did everything that was necessary for us to enter into God's presence through Christ. And all he says is, are you willing to trust what Christ has done and draw near to me through him? The gate swings open to those who have faith in what Christ has done, who trust not in ourselves and our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. That is why this describes the great turning point in history, the great Wendepunkt. From this moment on, no one needs to remain outside of Christ and outside the promises that God has made to Israel. Everyone has the choice. Everyone enters on the same basis. Whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever their intelligence, whatever their skills, whatever their religious upbringing, everyone can enter on the same basis, faith in Jesus Christ. Let's perhaps just have a moment's silence to reflect on that. You might like to think, where am I? Inside or outside that courtyard? And you might like to be preparing yourself to celebrate afresh and rejoice in what Christ has done for us.